Our scripture reading this evening is Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26. In these words, the Apostle Paul is describing, well, he's in the midst of a much longer section, describing what the life of God's people is to be in light of the redemption we have received in Christ. And we read this in particular, we're anticipating reading in a few moments from Lord's Day 21 of the Catechism about the communion of the saints. And so what you want to listen for in this passage is the way it's developing a picture of what the together life should be of God's people. When we come into a section, for example, when the Apostle Paul will be listing various sins that need to be put off, notice how many of them are together sins, sins that in many ways require another person to sin against. And likewise, for the virtues, the fruit of the Spirit that he describes. And you want to listen in particular for the phrase of the one another, the together life of the church. So Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have described for us a beautiful life in your word, and we pray that you would use your word not only to call us to that, to describe it to us, to convict us of our need for it, but we pray that you would use your word to create this life in our midst. You have told us clearly that your word is powerful and effective, that you created heaven and earth and everything in it by the power of your word, that it is your word that you use to create faith in our hearts. And so we pray now that that same word would be at work, changing us, forming us, shaping us to live this life you call us to. We pray that you would do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is from Lord's Day 21. So I would ask you to turn with me to page 28. In the back of your Psalter hymnals as we read these words responsively. And actually, we need to begin with question answer 54. So actually, page 27 is where we'll start. We're going to be focusing on question answer 55, but 54 will be helpful background. I'll refer to that. Now, as we read this responsively, this is not simply an exercise to help us pay attention. For some of us, reading out loud can actually be distracting. I recognize that. But the benefit of reading out loud is emphasizing what this is that we're doing, the role the catechism plays in our midst. It is not in place of Scripture, instead of Scripture. It is rather our response to God's Word. So God has spoken in his word as we have heard the scripture reading, and now we respond to that together, the catechism being our amen to what God has said to us in scripture. So we'll read just question and answer 54 and 55. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church?
I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member.
What do you understand by the communion of saints?
First, that believers one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members.
Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to keep your outline with you so you can follow the flow of what we're doing together this evening. And I want you to see that phrase that I put up top on your notes. The communion of saints is our theological vision. Now, this is a phrase I want to explain a bit. Say, what on earth are we talking about? On the one hand, I know that the communion of saints is a very familiar phrase. When we hear it, it's one of those Christian-sounding phrases. It's in the Apostles' Creed, and we can know right away, we know what it means. Doctrinally, if I asked you what it meant, I'm quite confident that most of us would have a ready answer. But when I say the language of theological vision, what I mean is this, that we in the Reformed churches today need a renewed sense of the importance of this doctrine, a vision for just how important it is. And what I mean by vision is the language of being able to see something that isn't there yet. That we have not yet arrived at where we want to be. And we can see as a vision of sorts. We can see where we need and want to be as the people of God. A theological vision is taking a teaching of God's word, in this case, what the Bible teaches about the unity and fellowship of the church, and having a conviction about its importance for the culture today, for the church today. What I want to set before you is that what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism about the communion of saints is uniquely something that is desperately needed. This is something that ought to animate and motivate our way of doing church together. This is, I believe, the answer to one of the great idols of our culture today. One of the great idols that American society has worshipped for many generations is the idol of individualism. That we think of ourselves fundamentally in the end as being individuals. We talk about individual rights. Much of our political discussion is dominated by that language of individual rights. Our way of life is a very isolated, divided from each other way of living, especially in times when it is humid. We go from the air-conditioned workplace to our air-conditioned car, into the garage, into our air-conditioned house. Our fortresses isolating us from others. Some of you even just this weekend have commented to me about the sense in the communities you live in of an increasing isolation. When you think about the need, for example, to be witnesses in your everyday life, this can be a challenging thing because there's less and less areas of life where we are with other people in community. This is one of the great idols of our day. And we have before us, in the Heidelberg Catechism, a summary of this biblical teaching that answers that idol, that responds to it, that, well, if we were to embrace it in its fullness, demolishes those idols, kicks them over, tramples upon them. And it does so in a challenging way, because whenever we talk about idolatry, we have to remember what we see throughout the scriptures. The danger of God's people joining in with the idolatry of the nations, the culture around us. And I believe this is one of those idolatries that we have in many ways joined in with the nations. And so I want to emphasize what we just read about the communion of saints as something that we uniquely need today. Our churches need it, our young people need it, and what's exciting about this is something that the community around us is starting to recognize that they need. If you listen to the culture, pop culture, news, commentary, and so on, one of the things you can start picking up on is a language of community. I mean, from unbelievers, from those outside the church, a desire for a sense of belonging to something. And there are many expressions of this. So I want to be encouraging us. It's a familiar doctrine, but my goal is to be encouraging us to love and embrace it as being uniquely important. Well, let's begin here by looking at what is the foundation for this. So we're talking about the communion of the saints. Why, as a Reformed church, do we make such a big deal out of this? Listen to the first part of the answer again to question and answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Here's what is so radical. I want to be careful about that word. There's times with my congregation in Nampa when I've used the word radical, people have panicked. When we hear the word radical on the news, it's often associated with things we don't particularly like. The word radical simply means to the center, from the center. You think of the idea of a radius or something radiating out from the sun. Okay? It means from the center. And so what I mean by something that needs to challenge us radically means to the core, to the center of who we are. Well, what is so radical about this in terms of the Reformed emphasis is that the communion of the saints is, first of all, our communion with Christ. That language. Communion of saints, what does it mean? The first part of the answer. As members of this community, we share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. We need to pause at this point for a few moments. Over and over, the Bible speaks of salvation in this way, that when you are united to Christ, it is then in Christ that you receive all of his benefits. So the benefits of his death, the forgiveness of sins, the benefits of his resurrection and new life, and the promise of new life, all of that is something you receive when you are in Christ by faith. When you trust in him, you're connected to him. So everything that's in him flows to you. And what's interesting about all of the images in the Bible for us being connected to Christ is that they're also images of us being connected to each other. So, 1 Corinthians 12 is one of the most famous examples. When the Apostle Paul speaks of us as the body of Christ, united to Jesus as our head. Or Romans 6, Ephesians 2, Colossians 3. All of these passages speak of you as being in Christ. Well, that being in Christ is also a being together. Well, what the Catechism is saying for the communion of saints is it's saying that the opposite way now, that we receive Christ in our being together, being members of a community. Our togetherness as the church is an expression of our union with Christ, the head and the body. Think of John 15, Romans chapter 10. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Well, if you are a branch in Christ the vine, you're also a branch next to the other branches. These two things go together. Or think of the language of 1 Peter, that we are like a building, as many stones being built up with Christ the cornerstone. Well, if you are a stone on Christ as the cornerstone, you're also in the building with the other stones. So this unity, our being together, is always first our unity with Christ. So whatever we're going to go on to say about the communion of saints, and there's a lot we need to get into, it is this important. Okay, the danger here when we talk about fellowship, community life, serving one another, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice, the danger is of thinking, all right, we get saved off on our own as an individual. And then if you're, you know, a really mature Christian, you're a super Christian, maybe you're into this sort of thing, then you'll also do the church fellowship thing. See, the catechism won't let us say that because God's word won't let us say that. Our salvation is always a together thing in Christ. That's what the catechism is summing up. All of those passages about the head and the body, the vine and branches, the cornerstone and the stones in the building are right here. First, that believers one and all as members of this community share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Right. It's as this community in Christ that we benefit from Christ. Now, what that does is it amps up the importance of our life together, of our fellowship. It is because of that that then the catechism goes on. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Now, if we're asked about the communion of the saints, isn't that the first thing we think of? It's using our gifts for the service and enrichment of other members. But the oomph behind it, the drama in it, the urgency of it, the heartbeat, the energy behind it, is that first, it is as this community that we share in Christ. Now, this way of tying the communion of the saints to our union with Christ, this is a uniquely Reformed emphasis. And so all these things we're going to be saying about the communion of saints is something we need to be excited about as a Reformed church. That's an emphasis that we have to offer to others. It's something that other Christians are recognizing they are needing, something that unbelievers are recognizing, that there is an individualism that needs to be answered. I say it's a Reformed emphasis. But remember what part of the catechism we're in. We're in the part that's walking through the Apostles' Creed. So the reason we're talking about the communion of the saints is that we're talking about the creed. And the Apostles' Creed is not a uniquely Reformed thing. It's a creed that we share with churches, with God's people from many different traditions all around the world. And so this is what's so exciting about emphasizing the communion of the saints, that we have a Reformed emphasis that's needed, but it's getting us into, it's tapping us into something much older than the Reformation. The communion of saints and the Apostles' Creed, something that all Christian churches confess and need. Well, one of the things we need to appreciate more deeply that ought to motivate us is just how richly biblical this is. So we can look at the catechism and say, it's a uniquely Reformed emphasis. That's exciting. We can see how it's rooted theologically. The passages I just mentioned about our salvation being something in Christ and our togetherness. But it's not just that. The Bible, over and over and over, talks about the importance of our together life. Serving each other, loving each other, knowing each other, being in each other's homes, living as a community is emphasized over and over. This is why we read from Galatians chapter 5. This is an example of it. Too often, the fruit of the Spirit in that passage are thought of as being, first of all, individual private virtues. And they are that, but it's striking how that fruit of the Spirit is very much describing a together life. They are fruit that are born in our life together. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all things that would be readily evident in a together life. And that passage we read is bookended by, I'm summarizing here, so number 3 in your outline, the biblical commands, the one another commands. So verse 13, where we began reading. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So the Apostle Paul has just finished in the book of Galatians explaining how all of our salvation is received only by faith. Nothing we can do can earn it or deserve it or merit it from God. And the danger always is when we hear that, for someone to conclude, okay, well then, it must not matter how I live. If I'm free, then it's just a free-for-all of how I live. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, no, the reason you are set free is that you are freed from sin to live according to God's word. And so he gives that command, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Now, if you stopped there, what would you think the opposite of that would be? Don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. What sins are you thinking when you hear that? Well, usually we'll think in terms of the things that are highly politicized in our culture. So we might be thinking of various sexual sins or various forms of debauchery and so on, and we think all that icky stuff out there, and all right, so we're going to be, you know, we're going to keep it pure here. What does he say? Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. What is the opposite of that? Rather, serve one another in love. What he's talking about is a need. Indulging the sinful nature is what results, is what causes division, separation from each other, individualism. And he's saying the opposite of that is serve one another in love. What I want us to be homing in on here is that phrase, one another. In the Greek, this is a single word. And it becomes something like a technical term in Paul's letters. He says it over and over. He ends the chapter with the same word, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. The translation there is a bit misleading. This is the exact same word as we just read in verse 13. One another. And it's a word, something of a unique word. We don't have a single word for it. We have to say one another. About this integrated togetherness of the community of the church. Now, these phrases I just used, one another becomes a technical term of something for Paul that he uses over and over. I've said that many times. And I've gotten the sense that it's easy to miss the force of that, that Paul really says this all the time. This is why you have what's on the back of your outline. This is a list, and this isn't even all of them, but this is a list of the one another commands in Scripture. So remember, what's the goal here? I'm trying to plead with you to be convinced that this idea of the communion of the saints is something desperately needed today, and it's something that is urgently biblical. Well, this is one of the ways to get that across. This isn't even a list of the passages where the Bible talks about the importance of our life together. This is just the ones where it uses that particular word, one another. So look at this with me for a moment. First, look at the big picture. You have, for example, the first three are from John's gospel. After that, the rest are from the epistles. So break it down. You have both Jesus in the gospels using the word and the apostles in their letters to the churches using the word. So all that the apostles teach is on the foundation of Christ. This has a little extra urgency to it, that Jesus used the very word about the one another life of the church. Then notice the apostles who use it. You have Romans, Corinthians, all the way through 2 Thessalonians. That's all the apostle Paul. Hebrews, well, that's another apostle. I think it was Paul, but we're not entirely sure about that. Then you have James, Peter, and John. So you can break it down and say Jesus used the term and the apostles used the term. And not only do the apostles use the term, but it is throughout their letters. It's not just, for example, you know, a hobby horse of the apostle Paul or something. It's scattered all throughout. Paul, James, Peter, John. Spread throughout the New Testament. Over and over and over, some sort of command about one another among the people of God. Then, just glance with me, we're not going to read all of these, don't worry, but I do want you to look at them, and I want to pull out some examples of the diversity of the commands. First, summing all of it up, the second and the third there from John's gospel. The commands, in just those few verses, five times Jesus says, love one another. Love one another. And this is one of the primary things that Jesus is wanting for his people. He's talking to the disciples here as the foundation for the church, that the life of those who are going to be followers of Jesus is a life of loving each other. And there's something beautiful about this, that what happens is Jesus gives that summary command. If you were going to sum it up in one command, that would be it. Love one another. And then what's beautiful about it is then the disciples, the apostles, are, as it were, unpacking that. And they flesh it out. They concretize it. They say, okay, look, Jesus said love one another. Here's where that matters. Here's where the rubber needs to hit the road. So we can look at Romans 12 there. Romans 12, verse 5. This would be another foundational one. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. If we're wanting to emphasize the urgency of this, ponder that language for a moment. Members one of another. And we think of this, the church, being this other thing from us. You say, I'm a member of the church. Well, the Apostle Paul wants us to intensify that language even more. We are members of each other. What does that mean? What should that look like? That is something that ought to change us from the very core of who we are. That's what I mean by it needs to be radical. From the center, we are members of each other. You see, we live in a culture, a church culture, that's very consumerist. I'm in the church for what I can get out of it. And if I stop getting out of it, what I'm getting out of it, then I'm somewhere else. This turns all of that on its head, all upside down, and says, you are members of each other. You can glance through the Romans 1's many commands about loving one another. Romans 15, verse 7, welcome one another. 15, verse 14, instruct one another. 16, verse 16, greet one another. You get the point. Many, many, many examples of this. There's also negative ones. So one another life can be faithful, but a one another life can also be a very hurtful thing. The togetherness of the church can be a place of doing damage. And the Apostle Paul warns about that as well. Galatians 5:26. So this is the end of the passage we read for our scripture reading. And my apologies, this is from the ESV, so it sounds a little bit different. But you'll hear the one another there more clearly. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So this life we're supposed to put on of loving one another also involves putting something off. Provoking, envying, being conceited. One of my favorites is Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Just think of what that means about the life of the church, what it assumes about the church, that the apostle says you're going to need to bear with one another. Right? That's very real. It says it's difficult to live in community. There are challenges. There are differences. We have personalities that find it difficult to get along. And so the Apostle Paul says in a very open, honest way, one of the things you're going to need to do is to bear with one another. And by the way, this should demolish our idealism about the early church. At times, haven't you been tempted when in the midst of all of the messiness of the life of the church to think, if only I could be in what the church was like then? Well, all of these commands, the apostles weren't just speaking into a vacuum. They were responding to real needs. And one of the things the church needed to be told from the very beginning was to bear with one another. All right, love one another, encourage one another. You see love over and over. Notice 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another. This verse is a verse of overlap of two different lists you can do. You can do a list of the one another commands. You can also do a list of the hospitality commands in Scripture. Here, the Apostle Peter says, show hospitality to one another. There's something really exciting going on here, in that in the early church, hospitality was a practice you did because if people came into town, there weren't readily available safe hotels like we're used to. And pretty much the only thing if you were going to have a place to stay and something to eat, someone had to show hospitality to you. It had a sort of urgent necessity because of that. And it would often be strangers. It would often be someone you didn't know. And so the apostle Peter is saying that sort of common practice in the culture needs to characterize the church with each other. And so he takes something that would be a matter of, if you had someone visiting from out of town, you would need to be willing to do this, and says, no, no, it's not just then. This is something you should be doing one with another. That God's people should be in each other's homes. And one of the exciting things about this is here is a point of contact between what was urgent in the early church and something that is urgent today. See, what was happening then was all sorts of people were putting their faith in Christ, becoming followers of Jesus. And they didn't know each other. They didn't have contact with each other. They were from different levels in Roman society. And if this was going to be a community, if it was going to work, the Apostle Peter is saying, you need to get to know each other. You need to be in each other's homes, and it needs to be purposeful, intentional. This one another life needs to be a living together somehow. Now, that would have been difficult. It was not, in the early church, they weren't saying, oh, this is easy, we got this, this is something we do. No, this was difficult. Different places in society, different communities, and so on. And Peter is saying, you need to be radically together. Well, it's the same thing today. Many cultural factors over the last, well, we'll be epic about it, over the last centuries, actually, in American culture, have driven us further and further from each other. And if we are going to live the life that the apostle set before us, it requires obeying that same command. Show hospitality to one another. It is urgent that we be living a life of togetherness, including welcome each other into our homes sacrificially, not just our group of friends, but sacrificially to build community among the people of God. Well, there's many more. I just want to point out how John's gospel has the commands from Jesus, love one another. And then the apostle John in his letter is also the apostle who says over and over, love one another. So if you look at 1 John, those last few passages, you see repeatedly, love one another. All right, I hope the sheer length of the list gets something of the point across here, that the Bible cares about this intensely, deeply, and passionately. And so we ought to drive us to ask, why? What is going on? Why does the Bible talk about this so much? Is it simply a matter of a new moral principle? Here's another way to be a good person. Is it simply a matter of, you know, this is something for, you know, what should we do with it? Is it simply for super Christians, folks who like this sort of thing? I want to summarize it in these words, that the Bible is proclaiming nothing less than a new way of being human. A new way of being human. God's word is saying, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, this changes what it means even to be a human being. That in a culture that is divided from each other, it's all about what can I get for myself? How can I promote myself and my people? How can I emphasize my rights and so on? In that sort of culture, we are called to a new way of being human, to be countercultural, to express in our living together, to be able to show forth we are saved in union with Christ. Right? The head and the body, the vine and the branches, the cornerstone and the building, the stones being built together. And now we are to show that forth in how we live. This is deeply urgent. It's urgent insofar as it connects with our union with Christ. If I had more time with you, this would be something we would need to spend time talking about. That we think of our salvation too much as an individualistic matter that then we tack the church onto. And the catechism is pointing us to this great biblical truth that we are, the moment we put our faith in Christ, we are also the body of Christ together. And it's also urgent because it serves our mission. This is where I want to end with this. John 13. I pointed it out to you on the list of verses as being, well, as I think I used the word beautiful, as being beautiful because we have Jesus using the words, and then the apostles running with it and their instructions to the church. It's also beautiful for this reason. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, this is the urgency of this. Jesus said to his disciples as the foundation of the church, here is how they will know that you are Christians, that you are those who belong to Christ, that you love one another. We need to set this over against all of the other options we can give. I recently saw a comic online where it had Christians being given a quiz, and it says, they will know you are my disciples by, and then it gave several options. Option A, our smug sense of self-righteousness. Option B, our moral superiority. Option C, I think, was our inferior music. And option D was that we love one another. I think they said their money was on option C. The point is, we have many alternatives to this. Let me put this very pointedly. Jesus did not say, they will know you are Christians by your theological precision. He did not say, they will know you are my disciples because you have the catechism memorized. Now, I love the catechism. I think we ought to have it memorized. We're learning the communion of saints from the catechism. It's setting this before us. But when Jesus summarized in summary form, how will they know you are my disciples? He said, it's if you love one another. And you see, we can come up with all sorts of excuses why I don't need to love that person. I don't need to love that group. And we can have all sorts of excuses, all sorts of reasons. When Jesus said fundamentally, how will they know? It is your love. We need to be challenged by this. This is, as I say, a missional theme. So I meant by theological vision starting out, that we need this renewed sense that our together life is driving our mission in the community. This is the antidote to one of the most enslaving cultures of the day. That's how I began, with that danger of individualism. This is the answer to it. And we need that sense of we are living together in a way that is confronting the culture, confronting the world around us, that we would be reflective about ourselves and ask, how have we compromised with the idols of our culture when it comes to individualism? And how do we need to be radically changed around this life together? This is something that confronts the culture, but it's also something that puts the gospel on display. I said one of the things Christ is doing in salvation is giving us a new way of being human. And what he means to happen is for that to be visible. That's the point when he says, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. He's saying your life together needs to be seen. And then think of Psalm 133. It needs to have a pleasant aroma. It ought to be pleasing, a delight. Someone ought to be able to come in to the midst of this congregation, whether it's in worship, in fellowship, in as you have people into your homes, you and bring other people into that from the community, other people you know and have connections with, and they ought to be able to sense, this just feels right. This is a good thing. I don't know if it's true or not, but I sure hope it is, because this is beautiful and good and right. And you see, put those two things together, that life of the communion of the saints simultaneously confronts the idols of our culture, but in a way that is appealing, winsome, warm, pleasing, something that the culture around us realizes they need. I mentioned this morning the connection with combining real mourning with real hope, how our children, young people are often a blessing to us in that they have very sensitive hypocrisy detectors. This is another area where we can be addressing that. One of the things that shows the authenticity of a congregation's faith is that together life. Again, for our children and young people, how will they know that we are followers of Jesus? Well, Jesus told us how, by our love for one another. Now, if we love one another, that means we're going to be concerned with doctrine. We're going to be concerned about the catechism as a treasure we have, summing up all of this biblical doctrine. But what's motivating all of that in our together life is our love for each other. And you see, as we then increasingly live that way in the hostile culture, one of the things you start to realize, and I know all of you in some way have experienced this and you know this, that this is a life that we need. As you sense a culture growing increasingly hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church, to the way of Christ, well, we need that encouragement of each other. to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn, to have that together life supporting each other and discipling our children and helping each other resist the idols of the day and supporting each other in times of trial. This is a life that is deeply, centrally, radically needed. Desperately so. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes across in this way. In the resurrection of Jesus, a new world has dawned, a new way of being human. And the church then is called to, as it were, get with the program. Jesus says, here's what's happening, here's what I'm doing. You are called then to love one another. Now go and do it in this radical way, embracing the gospel because we need it and also for the sake of our mission. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have already prayed this evening, so we pray again, that as we see and behold this life to which you call us in your word, we readily sense and detect that it is good and beautiful. And so we pray that you would bless us with it, that you would cultivate it in our midst. And we pray that you would do so for the sake of our mission, that it might bear fruit, that our love for one another would be an expression of our love for the nations. You have told us that you sent your Son into this world because you loved the world. We too desire to share your concern for the lost and the brokenness all around us. And we desire that our life of community together would then be a blessing to the nations, that they might see the gospel and be called to share in it and have that blessing in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.